Assalamu warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Thank you so much. The pleasure is all mine.
So we've been having a couple of questions that we would be hoping you could answer. And if you don't mind, I will just get right to it.
Sure.
So the question is, how do I cultivate the love of worship to my teenage children?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a great challenge in today's world that we see everything is, you know, so much filled with materialism. So how to inculcate this sense of worship is very important, and I really find this very necessary to talk at length about.
Yeah.
Because I want to also involve how to, you know, inculcate that from childhood. Then it reaches to teenage, but it's never too late. You can even start training the teenage children also in a way to inculcate that happiness and that beauty of worship so that they can get interested in performing their worships. Because this is the basis of human growth, you know, the aim of our creation, that relationship between the servant and the master, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that relationship between the creature and the creator. It's very important to realize that, and that is done through worship. In fact, we came in this world to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the aim of our creation in the first place.
True.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I have not created the, you know, the jinn and the mankind but for my worship. And that is, of course, the preliminary of worship is لِيَعْرِفُونَ. To know Him, to have the gnosis and recognition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So worship is like a connection, a very strong connection between us and the Creator. But you know, there are some things that come on the way, you know, in our lifetimes. And that's like, for example, the devil, the shaitan, innahu lakum aduwwun mubin, and the nafs ammara especially. And that drives you towards the evil. And that comes in when a child grows up and matures like a teenager. In fact, in a girl, it's at the age of a tender age of 9. She realizes all these things faster. And at that time, we want her to completely start worshipping in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want her to start worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in an enthusiastic way. Not a way that is that forced to do. And that needs training beforehand, you know. So nothing can be underestimated here. When Allah gives this potential, you know, that means He will actualize that also. So we never want to say that, you know, it's very far-fetched or it's impossible. No, it's very possible a task to train a children in such a tender age of, you know, 6, 7, 8, so that when she becomes 9, she's ready. Or when he becomes a teenager of 15, he is ready to undergo all those worships.
Very true. We're just going to take a quick break and we'll pick up from this shortly.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. And Sister Salma, we were discussing about how to cultivate the love of worship with our teenage children. And you mentioned that, you know, Allah has created us in a way that we are created to worship Him. And at times we get kind of carried away because of our nafs. So please tell us more.
Yes, now we want to look at the solutions, how to make children interested in worship. Because of this question that says, how do I make them interested in worship? If we follow all these solutions, then be sure that your child will be very much interested in worship from a young age. So we want worship to appear as something beautiful for a child, not an obstacle that he has to do. You know, just like how if you go and see that when the meal times are ready and there's a favorite dish of the child and you call out to them, for example, a tea time, that your cookies are ready, your chocolate chip cookies are ready. Mm-hmm. How the child will come running in the midst of everything. Well, that is a bit like very something beautiful for the child. But do we want the same thing to happen when the worship is called out, when Adhan is called out, for example? They run towards, like the Holy Prophet says, that it's the coolness of my eye.
Yeah.
And everybody gets satiated with, for example, food or water or drinks, but I'm the one who never gets satiated with namaz.
So true.
You know? So this is something that we want to, you know, like have a taste, make taste of our children, all these worships. And we will see this, how the Ahlul Bayt, according to the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, that how worship appears beautiful for the child.
True.
And for us as adults also, because it starts with us as adults to give this training, the right training to our children.
And I think because we're talking also about teenagers, I feel like now they've reached that kind of level of understanding. Because it is said that when you get to know somebody, and when you get to know, for example, Allah, that's when that love will come into your heart naturally. Allah doesn't want you to just come to the prayer mat and pray. He wants you to want to come to pray.
Yes, yes. And so, that's a gradual process,
yeah.
Right? So it begins from a childhood. So the first thing we want to mention is, of course, observing the worship of the parents. This is very important for the child. It's the child should see that the parents, how they behave when they are praying, for example. You know, one of the very important channels that human beings receive education through is by their perception, their looking, their, you know, touching, experimenting.
Yeah.
So this happens, you know, this stimulation happens when the child is very young, even in his cradle. When, you know, the parents are praying, they should do it in a way that the children look at them.
True.
Even if they're very small and they still don't want to imitate them, like a crawling child, he can't imitate, he can't even stand, right, to see the mother. But the mother should not say that, I want to pray alone. You know, there are some people who want their privacy, but in this way, they should not. In fact, they should do it near their children.
Yeah.
So that the child sees that it, comes in his subconscious mind from first, those pictures. And such beautiful pictures are never erased from the mind.
Yeah, that's very true. I remember when I was a child, my mother would recite, you know, the Quran loudly every time after, you know, Namaz Maghrib, Aisha. And from far, we would just be hearing the Quran recitation, and slowly, slowly, we would ourselves go to sit by her, you know, so that we can also benefit. So, yeah, we're going to take another short break, and inshallah, we'll be back soon.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
So welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and we have been talking about how to cultivate the love of worship in our children. And Sister Salma, you have been telling us about some of the solutions, one of which was very important is that the child usually looks at the parent when they are, you know, doing things, and therefore if the parent is performing worship or tries to do it near the children, they get more inclined towards it.
That's right. In fact, this is one of the methods of engraving it, like you engrave in the stone. There's this saying that al-ilmu fil sagar ka nakshi fil hajar. That means that knowledge, when you're very small, it engraves in your mind, like the way you engrave in a stone. Something.
Oh,
it doesn't,
yeah,
remove quickly. So it's very important. This is the first form of knowledge. We say that the first school and, you know, is the mother's lap, right?
Yeah.
So for a child, this is a kind of a knowledge to see, to hear. So the way you said Quran being recited loudly with the ears, you know, the child can recognize that this is a beautiful thing.
True.
Especially the way you recite it. Is it hurriedly? Is it thoughtfully? How you find time, how you sit, what is the tone of your voice? Are you peaceful when you are sitting, or are you in a hurry that you want to do two things at a time? So it's good, of course, to recite Quran even whilst you are doing other things like cooking and everything. It's very mustahab. But in a way that the child feels you at a state of relaxation, how you stand up to pray. What do you perform? Do you do it very beautifully? For example, for a mother, the mustahabats, how she recites the azan. In fact, the azan and iqama to recite loudly has so many benefits. It removes even, the diseases of the people in the house, sicknesses of the people in the house. It gives so much barakat, and it also spiritually, it creates a congregation of angels from zameen to asman, from the earth to the heavens.
Very true.
So all these things, will make a child reflect that before namaz, even there's something that is done like in a way to prepare yourself. It's like a whole project that my mother is standing up and getting excited about doing wuzu with her thought-provokingly and going towards her prayer mat and, laying out her prayer mat instead of just something like a muhor or a sajdaga. All these things are perceived, and this is a kind of a knowledge, and it's very much, it plays a vital role in the interest of the worship of a child in later ages, if it's done in a young age. So, of course, this is as far as a teenager is concerned. So if the mother hasn't been doing all these things, she can start even, that she wants this interest of spirituality in her children, of worshipping and everything. So she should do it in the presence of her children, even if they be teenagers, if she had not started it from when they were very young. So teenage children are more astute in watching than how you do. When you are, when the children are small, somehow the parents take it for granted. Will you be watching or not? Maybe they're just playing. Of course, they're watching all these things. But when it's a teenager or a girl of 8, 9, she watches more with, more attention. So all these things can be started. It's never too late.
In today's age especially, the teenagers are very into their own lives. So to kind of get that attention, and it's a bit difficult sometimes. But I guess...
But it's a possible task.
Yeah, it's possible.
Yeah. Especially if a father does it for a son who is almost like maybe at the age of reaching puberty, like 14, 15. At that time, their hearts are very soft. And they can quickly, be influenced with the actions of their parents if he's a very good role model for his child.
Very true. Thank you so much for your valuable time. And inshallah, we hope to see you in the next episode. And dear listeners, you have just listened to IRIB English Radio, where we had a discussion on child upbringing. If you want to listen to our programs or get more information, you can log on to parstoday.ir/en under the tab COI, which is Call of Islam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Hac Qasem. Part 3.
He was born in a village in the heart of the desert. At the age of 5, he became a shepherd in the village, a young shepherd who grazed sheep with his bare feet, and at night his mother would remove the thorns off his hands and feet with a needle. During the entire fall and winter, he worked hard and his hands were frostbitten due to severe cold. Every time the teacher hit him on the back of his hands with a piece of wet branch from pomegranate tree, and he would start crying out loud, his father would shout from the yard in his house, "Don't hit him. Have a little fairness. Qasem's hands are not dirty. His skin has become black." And as far as he could remember, he was always waiting for the spring to come to bring warmth with it. Even though his hands never fired a bullet, they prevented many hands from shedding the blood of innocent people. And after he fell, people in the world didn't shake hands warmly for a long time. A man with a bright future, with a stature to stand tall. Only a few people around Qasem knew the reason behind his sneezing and coughing. They were the effects of the chemical wounds he sustained during the Iraq-Iran war and intensified during the battle for the liberation of Aleppo. Hossein Purjafari, the officer accompanying Qasem, was one of those few people around him. He was a constant companion of Qasem since the war and knew very well that the hard part of the chemical complications for Qasem was not the coughing, but the painful blisters that covered his feet from time to time. The hiding of Daesh among the people made it difficult to clean up the houses in Bu Kemal. It was just as difficult to clean up other cities in Syria. In that situation, the resistance forces had no way to tell Daesh suicide bombers from displaced asylum seekers. The experience of seeing the behavior of Daesh had made the frightened people of the city think that the resistance forces were just like Daesh. Anyway, the city of Bu Kemal was liberated faster than expected, and it was handed over to the Syrian people. Qasem was waiting for the Iraqi popular forces to arrive. The forces were supposed to move from inside Iraq and the city of Qa'im to that point and shake hands with them. Now the Iraqi popular mobilization was standing on its own feet. By cleansing Syria and Iraq from Daesh, American helicopters took the last Daesh remnants and their commanders in the twilight. Qasem was now more than a military commander. He was one of the most effective people in saving two Arab capitals and in creating the most powerful popular forces in the region. Just as he opened the door to the Russians to intervene against the U.S. in the war in Syria, Qasem was now everywhere. A few months before the speech, the head of the CIA had written him a letter of warning that the representative of one of the countries in the region was supposed to hand over to him. But Qasem refused to take the letter. The danger by the symbol of resistance was becoming more and more apparent to the U.S. He had consciously chosen a path in which both his life or death would be detrimental to his enemies. The symbol of resistance, who relentlessly moved towards crises, was heartened by somewhere else. In the Iranian New Year 1398, or March 2019, when a flood hit Khuzestan province, Qasim was there with his constant companion. Although Qasim had gone there to visit the area and help the people, the flood-stricken people treated him like a guest. Those days, one of Qasim's friends, during a meeting, gave him a suggestion. He said that Qasim had to stand for the next presidential election as a candidate because of his social status and his popularity. It was not the first time that Qasim received this suggestion, but Qasim's answer was clear. I'm a candidate for bullets.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. This is IRIB English Radio and welcome back to your station. I am Beta and here
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm Hassanain. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Assalamu alaikum, my brother. And we're going to talk about a new topic. Last year, I actually passed the university entrance examination and I went to university in another city far from my home here. Mm-hmm. And it was a complete new experience for me to be far from my family, live actually independently and so on. I was wondering, like, what was the impact of actually going out of my parental house and living on my own, and so many other things that we're going to discuss in this episode. But before them, I want to ask you this question. When was the age that you moved out from your parental house?
I was 19 years old when I moved away from my home. And the reason I moved away was due to my studies.
Yeah. Mostly it is about his studies. So what do you think about the age that you moved out? Was it a good age to get far from your family and start an independent life?
It wasn't actually, you know, the independent, like really independent life.
Yeah.
You know, I moved away, but again, like, you know, I was kind of dependent upon my parents.
Yeah,
so, you know, I used to visit them every year. Like, it's not like, you know, I completely disassociated with my family.
Yeah.
For me, I guess it wasn't a bad age because I guess I was mature enough to, you know, like start my life independently.
Good. You know, I was actually working in this regard and I was searching about the average age around the world that people move out from their home, and the age was 23 to 24. Mm-hmm. I was kind of shocked because I thought, like, in Western countries specifically, people are independent from the age of 16, 17 or something like that. Mm-hmm. But the average told me that the age is 23 or 24.
Yeah. And so it's basically after, like, you know, they finish the studies, I guess. It's for the work purposes.
They open the real world and they work and they have their job. And I think their real moving out is the time that you have financial independency.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because right now I moved out from my house. I live in a dormitory far from my family, but still I have financial dependency. I come here and I visit them. And, you know, these sort of things can actually help you not to feel the deep loneliness of completely disassociating from your family, what we have seen in, for example, Western countries and so on. So for sure, there is an impact of this phenomenon that we see in Western countries.
What you know, I guess there's a slight difference over here. Like in this way that there comes in the Eastern culture and the Western culture.
Yeah.
In the Western culture, there comes a certain time that, you know, I mean, comparing it with the Eastern culture, in the Eastern culture, you know, children move away from their family or they move away from their homeland due to specific reasons. That might be for studies, that might be for like work purposes, like job or anything, etc. But in the Western culture, there's like, you know, it's a norm over there. It's a norm that, you know, the children, like when they're adults, or at least like, you know, I guess maybe when they start working or when they're married, you know, they just say, you know, move away from their family. Maybe they live in the same city. They're not living with their parents anymore. Like they're working. So they get their own house and they move away from their parents. But mostly in the Eastern culture, especially, it's to be seen that, you know, children prefer staying with their parents, like unless there's a requirement, like they have to go abroad, like they have to go to a foreign country to study.
Yeah.
So, and this moving away from like family or from homeland, it's got its own advantages and its disadvantages.
So, for sure, there is a difference between moving out of Eastern culture and the Western culture that you elaborated for us. After a short break, we're going to talk more about the advantages and disadvantages of moving out at young ages. So stay tuned, dear listeners.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to Youth Station. My brother and I were talking about the phenomenon of moving out from your parental house at young ages. And in this part of episode, we're going to talk about the advantages and disadvantages, both from your personal point of view. So what do you think? Was it more advantages or disadvantages for you, yourself?
So yeah, the fact of it having like pros and cons.
Yeah.
So one thing important over here is we carefully need to consider the consequences and weigh the benefits before making such a decision.
Yeah.
Like which scale is heavier, like the advantages or the disadvantages. Talking about the disadvantages, like the problem he faces is, you know, it might be related to the financial instability.
Yeah.
It might be regarding the financial problems. And it also might be, you know, someone as young as 16 or 17, or at least like even 20s, someone in their 20s, they might face the emotional challenges.
I get it.
You know, it's a new experience for him, right? You know, all the time he has been living with his family and suddenly he's away from his family. He doesn't have his mom to look upon him.
It depends on you, yourself, and your capacities, which are really important. I mean, it's not always about age. Like, for example, sometimes you are mature enough in the age of 17 or 18 to have this responsibility of working and making money.
Apart from the maturity itself, what I believe is, you know, when you're leaving your house, it's always, especially when you're going to a new place, a new city, a new country, there's always this thing that, you know, lack of experience in managing life independently.
Yeah.
Because it's a new experience, like irrespective of the maturity. So the individual, like how much ever old he is or how much ever mature he is, irrespective of that, there's lack of experience, right?
Yeah.
So the initial stage, everyone faces problems.
For sure. I think it takes like 1 or 2 years at least to actually get used to the environment of living independently actually taking the responsibility of living independently. But the thing that I've talked about, maturity, I think is really important too, because there was a friend of mine who actually go abroad to study, but now She is unfortunately dealing with a drug addiction, dealing with some problems like that. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you know, because you weren't in the situation to face these kind of things, these kind of opportunities to go for drugs, to go to parties, to go whatever, and you feel like you're free. And this fake freedom that you feel when you go out of your house is something really dangerous and destructive that I saw it with my own eyes, that it destroyed the life of my friend. And it's something so sad. And because of that, out of maturity, I mean that you have to have this maturity of handling the opportunities that you have access to something bad, but you control yourself, you control your nafs in order not to go for that, you know?
Yeah, that's actually like one of the concerning parts of leaving your home. As also we mentioned about maturity earlier, you know, I feel like you don't, even the age, like critical, it's very critical, like what age you're leaving your home. When I left my house, I was living in the dormitory, I was living in a hostel. You know, there were children, like I was 19, I was almost like in my 90s, 19 and my 20s that time.
Yeah.
So there were also children like in their 15s and 16s, right? So, you know, after some years. And the other people that I've seen that, you know, he left his house in a very young age, like in while he was like 14 or 15. He was living in a hostel, like a boarding school or something like that. Why did I talk about maturity? Because, you know, when I left, you know, I felt like, you know, I'm kind of mature now, okay?
Yeah.
Like, I've seen pretty much of the world. Like, although I haven't seen anything, but, you know, comparing to the others. So I know, like, I was capable enough of making a decision, like, of differentiating between right and wrong.
Yeah.
What's required and what's not? What is right and what is wrong? What do I need to stay away from and what can I go with? So, but the people who are not mature enough or are very young, you know, when they leave their home, so this, again, the thing you mentioned, this feeling of freedom.
Yeah.
Like no one's there to look on them. Like, you know, it was their mom, their dad controlling them. And now there's no one. They're free. So, you know, it's just them and their surroundings, their friends, their mates, they're living with. So one common thing I've noticed in these type of guys is, you know, when they come, they are not mature enough. So their heart is still raw. Yeah. It's raw in such a way that they absorb like whatever they see in their surroundings. So this leads them on having a bad impact. So, you know, these type of people, you know, maybe in their behavior, I didn't find them to be very well. Although they might be many people, you know, they're well, but they're good. But there are many people that I have seen examples like, you know, who came out of their house in a very young age and they had society's bad impact on them.
Yeah.
So they're disrespectful and they're not good in their behavior.
So, as we talked up to here about the advantages and disadvantages of going out of the home, we came to this conclusion that there is pros and cons, and both of them may be at the same quantity. And at the end of the day, it's you who decide whether facing the obstacles of living independently and going through the right path without the supervision and controlling of your parents on you, or choosing that fake freedom and this actually deception of yourself that I'm free now, I can live on my own, I can have fun and enjoy, and this sort of thing. So we're going to talk about it more after a short break.
If you have any suggestion, our email is englishradio@irib.ir.
So welcome back. This is your station, and we were talking about the advantages and disadvantages of moving out of your home.
Yeah. And we have discussed a few disadvantages and also a few solutions to that.
Yeah.
Now I guess we should talk about the advantages of, you know, moving away.
You know, I think the biggest advantage that I myself had was the experience, the amount of experience I am gaining every day living in dormitory, you know, facing so many new people, so many new societies, nations, and nationalities even. And this is something really rare that you, for example, live in a house full of, I don't know, for example, the number of my dormitory is about 1,000 people, and 1,000 people from different nationalities, Arab people, Indian people. And this is really interesting to live with this variety of people. And I think this is a rare experience that if I, for example, didn't go for another city to study, I couldn't have this chance to face these kind of different people and so many other experiences. And so the first advantage and the most important one, in my opinion, is experience.
You become responsible. You become responsible of things.
Yeah, nice thing.
Because when you're staying at home, you're like very irresponsible. There are people who are doing your work. Like there are people who are looking after you. When you're living away, when you're living in a dormitory, so you have to think about, okay, what am I going to eat for the dinner?
Yeah.
Like I have to wash my clothes. And like, you know, this thing, this makes you responsible.
Exactly. We talked about disadvantages, advantages, and so many other things about moving out of the home. But the thing is, it's all a test for you. You have to seize this opportunity to actually make yourself a better person, a more responsible one, a person that is reliable, that is strong, facing obstacles of the life.
Yeah, and in the end, we pray that all the people and all, especially the youth that are staying away from their home, may Allah help them in their lives and may Allah help in achieving their goals.
Exactly.
And one more, one important thing, last thing before we end the episode, that, you know, whoever is staying away, just keep in your mind that it is really important that to maintain a connection with your family, like back home.
Exactly.
Yeah, every day you need to talk to your parents, like at least like every few days.
Yeah. So thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time we had. I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings, be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about this.
We'll discuss that, inshallah, in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum. Wassalamu alaikum. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Allah, Allah. Allah, Allah. Allah, Allah, Allah.
Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Agha Muhammadi. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
So in our two previous episodes of this program, we talked about how to get rid of the problems that we have and how to reach, it's better to say, relief and peace of mind according to the religion of Islam. So it's better to get to some practical guidelines for today's discussion. What kind of epistemology are we after? You said when we are in the religion of Islam, we can say Islam as the last religion, as the most comprehensive religion, has some recommendations for us in order to apply to get ease of mind and peace of heart and peace of soul. So are there any other practical recommendations for us in order to do and find such peace of mind or not?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. You know what we mentioned in the two previous sessions exactly are the practical aspects of the issue. And honestly, whatever we have in Islam, from Salat, from Hajj, from Zakat, all of these duties that we have, because nothing is to be getting, to be received to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah is not getting any interest out of what we are doing. Everything is for us. So when we perform Salat, Salat is sort of connecting us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the source of power, to the source of wealth, to the source of beauty, to the source of all happiness. And when you are connected to Allah, then you will achieve the happiness. So this is a practical aspect of getting happiness. When we are paying zakat means that we are removing the attachment to the material life from the hearts. So removing the attachments from the hearts is something that will make you happy. We are happy when we don't have attachments. Mm-hmm. Because this is the nature of the material life, that when we are attached to things and the nature of the material life is in a constant change, means that something exists today, it will be removed after an hour.
Something new comes to the scene.
So when I am attached to this thing and I want to keep it, any change is going to make me unhappy.
Yes.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala...
This is exactly like the modern, we can say, the young generation, for example. Today they are buying this cell phone. The brand new ones come. Okay, so it is out of date. Let's buy a new one. So if such a teenager cannot buy it, you get distressed. Okay, inside. That's
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from this perspective says, "Laqad khalaqna al-insana fi kabad." In Surah Al-Balad, verse 4, Allah says, "We have created man in hardship." Means that this is the nature of life. This world is not a place to get the absolute happiness and absolute peace. It is mixed with hardships. It is mixed with difficulties. So we are living in a material life and we have beloved ones around us. Any moment they are subject to get any hardship, any problem, any difficulty, any sickness. And without having that, I said, belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the nature of man, If we do not have a proper anthropology, if we see man limited to this material life, then it will be difficult. We remember that at the time of the COVID, lots of people committed suicide.
Unfortunately,
while they were well off, they were very good. But the pressure was too much that they couldn't stand it. But we see that today in Gaza, we see people are having so much troubles and they are seeing their beloveds being killed. But why they can resist? Because they believe that there is something beyond this life. When I believe that Allah is just seeing it, Allah, my beloved ones are with Allah, then it gives me happiness. So, the way that you look at the life, so if those people who have materialistic approach to the life, this is a practical side of it. When you have materialistic approach to the life, then the life will be difficult.
Okay.
Life will be full of difficulties because you want to have a happiness in the material life that its nature is change, a constant change. The constant change means that you are going to lose what you have. Means that you are in constant despair and unhappiness and sadness and sorrow. What can remove this sorrow and sadness is to believe in a permanent source of power and happiness and wealth, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see that in Karbala, we have this repeated a lot, this dhikr.
Yes.
La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyyi al-azim, Abu Abdullah alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
Any hard condition when he, Imam alayhi salam, is, he recites this dhikr, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no might and power other than the power of Allah. It means everything is under the control of my beloved. And when he is happy with this, I am happy with that.
Yes.
And this is to my goodness. Otherwise, he could stop this. And I am in a journey.
Yes.
We have a hadith in the book Al-Fiqh by Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, page 393. Then Imam alayhi salam, according to this hadith, which is ascribed to Imam, Imam says, Ve'ezah, yes. فزئت من سلطان أو غيره. When you are afraid of something, when you are in a kind of a distress,
yes.
فقل حسبي الله لا إله إلا هو. Allah is enough for me. Allah suffices me.
Mm-hmm.
The one that there is no beloved other than Him.
Yes.
عليه توكلت وهو رب العرش العظيم. I trust on Him, and He is the Lord of the Arsh, the Great Arsh.
Mm-hmm.
أمتنئ بحول الله وقوته من حولهم. I seek refuge from their power and might in the power and might of Allah. وقوته أمتنئ برب الفلق من شر ما خلق. I seek refuge from the one who has created everything.
Yes.
وأقول ما شاء الله whatever Allah wants. ما شاء الله.
Yes.
Whatever Allah wants to happen, let it happen.
Mm-hmm.
Then why should I be unhappy? Why should I be in distress? Allah wants this to happen. Then again, Imam says, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. There is no might and power other than Allah. وَإِذَا حَزَنَكَ أَمْرٌ فَقُلْ. When something make you sad, say seven times, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. So you see that in two hadiths, the dhikr is revolving around the concept of la hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyyi al-azim.
Mm-hmm.
There is no might and power other than the might and power of Allah.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So the point is that how much we believe in this.
Mm-hmm.
Do you really see yourself in the hands of Allah? If we have such state of mind, late Mirza Jawad Aghai Ansari,
Ansari
Hamedani, he was asked, what is tawakkul, what is trust in Allah? He said that if somebody puts a sword on your stomach and he wants to push it, stab it into your body, and you know that without the will and permission from Allah, this sword will not enter into your body. If you 100% sure at that moment, then you are mutawakkil. Means that this needs ma'rifah.
Yes.
And I know we may say that we do not have it. That is the problem.
Uh-huh.
Because we perform salat because of that. We recite Quran because of that. This is something that we have to achieve it. This is not impossible.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that unfortunately we didn't pay any attention to it.
At least we can change our look into the world around, because in so many of the looks of the people nowadays, people are self-centered. They are self-centered rather than God-centered. I mean, this muwahhid type of look into the world around, this monotheistic look into the world around can help us very much in order to have always God remembered and present in all our actions.
That is the hegemony of the Western culture. I mean, we are living with Western philosophy.
Uh-huh.
This is the fact, you know.
Especially the secular one, that's right.
Yeah, uh-huh. When I say Western, I'm saying right. The secular
that's
one,
right.
Because even the West, West we have lots of believers,
yes.
Especially in America.
Yes.
Basically, Americans are very religious people,
yes.
And also in Europe. So when I'm saying Western, I'm not talking about the people, I'm talking about the hegemony of the culture, which is that even those people are suffering from the hegemony of such corrupt, you know, materialistic with the philosophy that it's very hegemonious and it's mm-hmm. very totalitarian.
Uh-huh.
It's very totalitarian in a sense that, you know, even ISIS was not like that.
Uh-huh.
Even, you know, when we want to talk about some extremist groups, we talk about ISIS. ISIS, they just pushed people to do whatever they want. Wear hijab the way that I want, perform salat the way that I want. But they couldn't do something with your heart. But in the totalitarian materialistic culture, they push people even to believe. They say you have to confess that you believe in what we are saying.
Mm-hmm.
You have to believe that Israel exists.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, in Germany, they issue a law that if you do not recognize Germany, then your nationality will be canceled. So this is totalitarian.
That's right.
Means that they're very hegemonious. And it's not only about the politics. They bring whatever philosophy they have and they impose it on people's life. So the individualistic, the humanistic kind of philosophy, which entered in people's life,
yes,
all around the world,
yes,
because of the media, and people, they don't know anything about philosophy, but they are living with that philosophy.
I don't know. Have you ever see recently? We can say the advertisement, the commercials of the Zara, Z-A-R-A. They are mocking out the killing of the children of Gaza, making it into a fashion style all around the world. This is really a shame for the Western world, how to mock the killing of the children of Gaza and then give it, for example, with a shroud to the fashion models and then do commercials for the clothes they're selling.
Yeah,
all around the world. This is really crazy, you know? How self-centered can the people be in today's world?
This is what they do. This is what, now this is maybe surprising, astonishing for us. After 10 years, we might be used for that, to that. That is what they do.
Okay.
You know, if 20 years ago, if you wanted to tell people that come and wear some, you know, ripped clothes,
yes,
ripped jeans,
mm-hmm.
you know, people might say that you are crazy.
Mm-hmm.
But now you see that people are going paying for that.
Yeah.
So this is what they do with the minds of people. And this is how the power of media is.
That's right.
So, I mean, I don't know, do we have time or not?
We got about 2 minutes, three minutes.
So in 2 minutes, just let me finish with this concept that I said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. This is the nature of this material life, that if you believe that we are here, you know, a few days ago, somebody called me, and he was a very religious person, and he said that, I feel that God doesn't like me. I said, why? He said, I have lots of problems in the life. I said, this means that you are a human. Mm-hmm. Allah says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ.
Mm-hmm.
Insan, human is in hardship.
Mm-hmm.
This is the nature of life. And this doesn't have anything with whether God loves you or not.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that how much you love Allah. If you love Allah in a strong way, then you will find a way out of these hardships.
Mm-hmm.
And the hardships, these are in the nature of the life. And Allah has set up the life with these hardships because there are good fruits to come out of this. So if we want to get to the relief of mind, we have to study about the benefits of hardships. Hardships, one of the good things with them is that they help us to get rid of the attachments. Another point is that they show us the weak points.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we are in a very easy condition, when you are in ease of life, we might think that we are good people, we are believers, we are nice, we are close to Allah. But the moment that the test is there, the moment that the hardships start, then we see that, no, I am not that much strong.
That's
I have
right.
lots of failures.
Okay.
So they show us the weak points. And if we want to ascend ourselves, then we can benefit from the hardships to get to the perfection that we can achieve.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Aghom Ahmadi, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. Thank you very much, dear listeners. We'll listen to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين
حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we evaluate a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. The world, and in particular the Muslim world and the global south, is marking the fourth anniversary of the assassination of Iranian General Qasem Soleimani at Baghdad airport in January 2020, a murder that took place on the orders of former US President Donald Trump and at the behest of the Zionist regime. On today's episode of Eye on Islam, we take a look at a man who for many represented the personification of bravery, masculinity and faith in God, and in particular at how he interacted with the followers of other religions during the course of his life. First, we begin with a biography of the man who was known as the Shadow Commander.
Qasem Soleimani was born on March the 11th, 1957, in the province of Kirman, situated in the south of the Islamic Republic of Iran. At the age of 13, the young Qasem left school and began working on a construction site in a different town to help support his family financially. Over the course of the next decade, he also took part in revolutionary activities against the regime of the Shah. In 1979, when Imam Ruhollah Khomeini led the Islamic Revolution to victory, Haj Qasem joined the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. Despite minimal training, he showed great talent and natural aptitude and rose up the ranks quickly. The following year, in 1980, when Saddam's Iraqi army invaded Iran, a 23-year-old Qasem joined the battle, and as a company leader, he trained and led a group of volunteers from his home district of Kirman into battle. In a quote attributed to Haj Qasem, he says, "I entered the Iran-Iraq war on a 15-day mission and ended up staying until the end." He fought in multiple battles over the course of the war, receiving serious injuries in the Battle of Tariq al-Quds, close to the border with Iraq. After the end of the war, he was deployed in Kirman province, his area of birth, where he garnered a reputation as a formidable combatant against rampant drug smuggling in the region. In the late 90s, he was appointed as the head of the Quds Force of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, a unit dedicated to liberating al-Quds, and spent the following years building up the organization's capabilities and relationships across the region. It was in this role as leader of the Quds Force that he assisted Lebanon in firstly expelling the Israeli occupation in the year 2000 and then in defeating them again during the July War of 2006. But perhaps his greatest victory was in being the person most responsible for the defeat of the Daesh terrorist group, who had taken over huge swaths of territory in Syria and Iraq in 2014. His leadership on the battlefield and his subsequent support for groups trying to expel occupying American forces from West Asia cemented him as a legend amongst the people of the region, while also putting him square in the crosshairs of the mass-murdering US empire and its local lackeys.
Joining us on the show this week to discuss this huge figure are two very special guests. We are honoured to be joined by Masoud Shajareh, the chair of the Islamic Human Rights Commission and a lifelong activist and humanitarian campaigner who has dedicated himself to fighting the racist and genocidal ideology that is Zionism. Also joining us from Tehran is Brother Ali Salam, who's a convert to Islam and editor-in-chief of Basira Press, with a focus on West Asian affairs, reporting on global capitalism and the Great Reset. Welcome to you both. I'd like to start here in the studio with yourself, Haj Mas'ud. And let's begin by asking the person, the man, Haj Qasim Soleimani, what did he represent for you?
He represented sort of an ideology of a man who was dedicated as a Muslim to bring justice and peace and tranquility to all his surrounding. And from the early age, when he sort of joined the military at the time of the 8 years imposed war, he actually was trained and his ideology was developed to bring peace and tranquility while the colonial powers around the world are actually committed to